Matthew, the 12th chapter, to begin with. He answered and said in verse 39, "An evil and adulterous..." There's a hole here. They told me there's a hole. I can't find it, but they said it's here. Stay away from it. "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." We must be living in that kind of a generation today. "And yet no sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet. All of the prophets of years gone by," and it is Jonah who gets the cardinal significance from Almighty God. It's what he did. It's the miracle that he went through in the belly of the appointed fish. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at judgment." These are chilling words. They're indicting words to the church tonight. "And shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Something greater than Dick Chambers is here. And something greater than Lee Mason is here. Something greater than Kevin Yeager is here. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's present. I was looking for Chuck because he always supports me, and I love him, and I love being around him, and I love being around Doug and all of you wonderful folks too. And I got off track, and Brother Straley came out into this end of the yard tonight before Chuck got a hold of me, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm looking for God. Because if God's not here, then this message is worthless before it ever begins. I'm telling you, something greater than Dickie is present tonight." Jonah was at least one of the first of the Old Testament prophets to ever be sent to a heathen nation. That's significant. Other than that, forget it immediately. He was sent into a heathen nation. He was sent into a city of Nineveh in its early days, long before Nahum preached total destruction to that particular city. This city was almost 1 million strong, at least 600,000 residents in that city. In Jonah 3:3, it says that the city it was 60 miles in circumference. Took 3 days to traverse that city, the circumference of that city. That's how large it was. And Jonah went through that city, and it took a total day for him just to walk through that city, 19 miles in diameter. And he had one message, one prophet, one message for one heathen country, one sentence in the message, and the message was this: 40 days and you're out of here. 40 days and the judgment of God is going to eliminate you from the face of the earth. And they repented. They repented. And Israel had every prophet of God visit their city. Israel had every prophet that you can read and recite in the book of God visit that city. Great prophets, prophets of renown, prophets who had messages that would absolutely chill you down to your bootstraps, and they visited downtown Jerusalem, and Jerusalem didn't repent, and Israel didn't repent. As a matter of fact, they rebelled so much that even at the writing, even at the speaking of Matthew the 12th chapter, Jesus Christ is standing in their presence, and they are plotting his crucifixion, and they are going to eliminate the last prophet of God. But you can't kill God. He'll resurrect in 3 days, just like Jonah came from the belly of that sea monster in 3 days. Let's take a trip 28 centuries ago, back to the book of Jonah. And let's just quickly go through these wonderful, marvelous pages. Read about Jonah and how he really rebelled against God. Jonah's name means in the Hebrew language, dove. He's a dove in flight. The four chapters of Jonah almost outline themselves as Jonah flying or running from God. In chapter 2, Jonah is running to God. Chapter 3, he's running with God. In chapter 4, he's running against God. He's a dove, and he's a dove in flight. The time frame's about 872 B.C., if that can be accurate. I think it is. And Jonah is called by God in verse number 1 of Jonah, the first chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city." Anytime you find a city mentioned in the Bible as being great, it didn't mean that it was great in and of its own accord. It didn't mean it was great because men built great cities. It didn't mean it was great because there were 600,000 or a million people in that city. It meant it was great because God is great, and God allowed that population to explode, and that's where they got their greatness. All the cities of this earth, is God the God of the whole entire earth? Doesn't He own the cattle on 1,000 hills? And as the Scotsman said, the taters underneath. I'm telling you, God owns it all, and God is the King of all, and He's the Lord of all. We never ever crown Him King, and we never ever make Him Lord. He's Lord whether or not we ever acknowledge it. He's still Lord. And He was Lord of Nineveh, and that's what made it great. The United States of America is not great because we've had great presidents. The United States of America is not great because we had great statesmen. The United States of America is great because we have a great God. And we better never abandon that God totally. I'm telling you, God is going to be God. And we're never going to be God. And presidents are never going to be God. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And He said, go. We've been given the same commission. Go. Amen. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, go into all the world. Go to Nineveh. That's the only place He was told to go. It was about 400 miles inland, if I can scale that right. And I think that's true. He had to go 400 miles. That's probably about a 20-day journey. I just tried to calculate that. 20 or 30-day journey, that's without even taking hardly a break. 20-day journey to go to a heathen city to preach the good news about a God they don't even believe in. A God that they would even turn their back on. A God that they would rather not even talk about. And so He was told to go to this great city and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before Me. I've maybe said this last year, bears repeating. If you heard it, just pretend like you didn't. We never ever inform God of anything. Okay, just because some of you are asleep yet, God never learns anything.
That's right.
He's never learned anything since time eternity. God is God, and He knows all. And the wickedness of Nineveh has ascended before His throne, and the wickedness of America has ascended before His throne. And He doesn't learn about her wickedness when we pray so that she might repent and turn back to God. We just simply pray and give God acknowledgement that we are covenant relationship with Him, acknowledging that we live in a wicked land, that we would like to turn back to God. Amen? Go to Nineveh. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is listed several times here in the next several sentences. And this is about as far west as you can go. It is clear on the Atlantic coast of Spain, if my study is correct. And he's going to go as far away from God as he possibly can. But you just can't go far enough to get away. God's always there. If I descend to the lower regions of Sheol, behold, thou art there. Into the highest heavens, behold, thou art there. See, God is present everywhere. The only place that God isn't present is hell, and that ought to be scary enough to keep us from there. I said the only place that God is not present is hell, and hell has been created for the devil and his angels, and there will be some that will be thrown into that place, and God will not be there. So he fled from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went up to Joppa. He found a ship that was going to Tarshish, and he paid fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled. You know, the Lord's going to hurl a lot of things into these next several chapters. And He's going to appoint some fish and some juniper trees and some scorching east winds and a lot of other things. The providence of God is alive and well. I say the providence of God is alive and well. I was talking to Brother Goins. These Goins brothers are great, aren't they? Didn't they do a wonderful job for us at this rally? Wonderful job. I believe, Brother Goins, you and your conversation this morning, you and I believe we scared the Holy Spirit clear out of the church. I'm telling you right now, we have so overreacted to the charismatic movement. We have so overreacted to the Pentecostals that we don't allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives. I'm telling you, God works providentially, and He's always been working providentially. And sometimes we take the credit for what some of the things that we need to give God and the Holy Spirit credit for. And sometimes we give credit to God for some things He doesn't even want credit for. Ooh. Okie doke. Just so you were wide awake and heard that. Now, the Lord hurled the great wind on the sea. He can do that, you know. Is he in control of all the winds? Is he in control of all the weather? I believe he is. It was a good prayer he had the other night. Thanks for warding off that terrain. I appreciate that. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid. I would too. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And Jonah had gone below into the ship and laid down, fallen asleep. He was down there just as happy as a dead pig laying in the sunshine. Yeah, smiling like a red fox eating yellow jackets. He was listening to that old fable of Jiminy Cricket. Always let your conscience be your guide. Give a little whistle. I'll tell you, that's one of the most heinous myths ever sent from hell. You know that the Bible says four things about the conscience: that it's seared, defiled, weak, and evil. And I can prove that in the New Testament. If we had time, I'd unscramble that. The conscience is seared, defiled, wicked, and evil. I would say that ought to be the last source that one ought to go to to comfort him in his hour of sinfulness. That ought to be the last source. What is that? The conscience ought to be the last source that we go to comfort somebody when they are rebelling against God and fleeing from God. You see, your conscience can be so defiled, that is seared, that's cauterized in the original language. Your conscience can be made into a slab of leather so that you can't even feel the prodding of the Spirit or the prodding of God in your life. And you think that what you're doing is just wonderful. You know, I hear and watch and read about the homosexuals parading with banners. They come out of their closet, wish they'd go back in, and they're telling the world how wonderful it is to be gay. I'm telling you right now, their conscience is seared. They absolutely think that what they're doing is right, and what they're doing is wrong, as wrong as wrong can be. And he is just as wrong as wrong as wrong can be himself. He's on a cushion, I guess, in the bottom of the boat, sound asleep in the middle of the storm. And they said to him, tell us how, tell us now. In verse number 8, four questions they ask him. On whose count has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? And he said, I'm a Hebrew. You talk about avoiding the questions. He didn't answer the questions. He didn't answer one of them. He said, I'm a Hebrew. I guess he did, technically did. He said, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And I bet he had the emphasis on the dry land. I would have. I'd have been thinking about dry land if the ship's going down. You ever been on a stormy sea? I have been. My wife and I were on a stormy sea right after a hurricane. We went out to sea. Isn't that a good time to go out to sea? Probably not. And she spent a day in bed, sick. Not of me. She's sick of the sea. And he said, I know what you were thinking. He said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear God. I guess I would do. And the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God because he told them. Boy, now there's a sap. He's running from God. He's a preacher of God. Running from God and tells a bunch of people what he's doing. Man, oh man, it kind of seems like he's proud of it, or kind of wants to be aided and abetted in his flight. And so they said to him, what should we do to you? What did we do? Let me read that. What should we do to you that the storm may become calm for us? For the sea is becoming increasingly stormy. He said, pick me up and throw me over. That's what I'd have done. They didn't. They rowed fiercely in verse number 13. Desperately, they're rowing against the storm and against the wind, against the billows. And they called to the Lord in verse number 15. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put the innocent blood on us, O Lord. Hast thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. And so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, which should have done in the first place, and the sea stopped raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, at least they knew God. And the Lord appointed, I said the Lord appointed, if you have whale in there, you better scratch that out because that's not what it was, as a specially appointed tomb by Almighty God. I just said something, pick it up. God appointed a tomb for that man in the form of a fish, in the form of a sea monster of some sort. He appointed a great fish. In a Greek, Kevin, that's ketos. In a Hebrew, I thought it was rather U-verse, it's dog. It's spelled D-A-G and it's pronounced D-A-W-G, a dog. You know, like a coonhound dog. You know, like a coonhound dog? That's what that is. It was a dog fish. It was a coonhound dog fish is what it was. And I don't know whether it was that, but that's what it was in the original language. And he pointed a great dog fish and he swallowed up Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Just like Jesus in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights. But Sunday's coming. Amen. Now, do you imagine that guy? Down in the middle of that fish. Down all that stomach acid. You know, they didn't have Tums in those days. And all that stuff. Can you imagine just covered with seaweed? I mean, all over him. Have you ever been swimming in the ocean? I mean, you're having a lot of fun until you get out. And that old salt water dries on you. Man, I'm telling you, you're itchy, man. You're itchy in places you don't even want to mention. I mean, you're just itchy. And seaweed covering all over this, a smell and stench. I mean, he's past halitosis, buddy. He's down in the gut of that fish. You ever gut a fish? Anybody ever gut a fish? Huh? Man, I'm telling you, talk about watching paint dry. I'd sooner do that and gut a fish. And you gut a big fish. I was down on at Nag's Head one time. They gutted a shark, and it was full of babies. And they just threw the babies in the ocean. They swam away. They really did. They give live birth. I didn't know that. And then a stench come out of that the belly of that shark. The sand shark, I guess what it was. But you can imagine the stench down in there and the odor. See, that's what happens whenever you go away from God. When you run away from God, you get into trouble. When you run away from God, you go into the world and you get into where it stinks a lot. Because away from God is where it stinks. See, close to God smells real good, like roses, you see. Now, see, God's a good place to be. He's a good man to be alongside of. He really is. And so he's in the belly of this fish, and Jonah prayed. That's a good time to pray. To the Lord his God from the storm, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I'm having a hard time seeing up here. And he said, I called out for my distress, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. That bothered me. You know, you talk about a type. Now, there's only two ways to interpret the scriptures, literal or figurative. And you can have that either way you want. But he cried out from the depths of Sheol. That could be a figure of speech, but at least is a type of Jesus spending 3 days and three nights in Hades, which is the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of Sheol, the Hebrew Sheol, the place of disembodied spirits. That's where Jonah at least thought he was, in a place of disembodied spirits. As a matter of fact, I think he was. That's just my own personal opinion. In verse number 6c, it says, Thou hast brought up my life from the pit. That's resurrection. If for nothing else, it's a type of resurrection. He was in the pit of the sea monster, perhaps in Sheol. At least he thought he was. And boy, I'll tell you, he went through an exciting trip. He said, I called for my distress, and the Lord answered me. Isn't that an amazing thing how God answers us from our distress? I phoned several of you in the last several weeks, and my heart was anxious and in distress, and some of you prayed with me. Lee sent me an email that I haven't erased. I usually erase those things, or at least a hard copy, but I left that one on the screen. It was just that precious and lovely. About 5 or 6 points, he told me exactly what he and his wife were praying about, and I really appreciate that. And I called out from my distress, and God always answers. Isn't God great? I'll tell you right now, he is that. He said, For thou hast, in verse number 3, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me, and thy breakers and billows passed over me. And I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I look again toward the holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, and the great deep engulfed me. Weeds wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. I'm telling you, that fish went deep. And the earth with its bars was around me forever, and thou hast brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee that which I vowed I will pay. And salvation is from the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and he vomited up Jonah on the dry land. Now you can imagine, some of us are fishermen in the crowd. I guess Chuck is a pretty good fisherman. Imagine what that fish ate in his lifetime. Red worms, garden worms, stinkworms, mealworms, nightcrawlers, lizards, tadpoles, bullfrogs, fishing boot, power bait. Lots of power bait. Nothing made him sick till he ate a preacher. Then he got sick. Then he got sick. I mean, that guy got sick, you know. I can understand that. I really can. Some preachers make me sick. And I'm sure I make some brother preacher sick too. I'll tell you something right now. Whenever you run away from God and you try to preach your own message, you make God sick. You make worse than a... See, it's okay to make a fish sick. You make God sick, you're in trouble. See, he'll spew you out of his mouth. That's what Revelation says. That's how sick you'll make him. He'll spew you right out of his mouth. Lukewarm preacher, lukewarm Christian, lukewarm elders. Anybody home yet? I'm telling you, God means business. So he spit this Jonah up on the shore. I don't know where he come up at. Maybe out back in Joppa. I don't know. That's where he went down. That's where he left for Tarsus. But he went out by ship and came back by submarine. Yeah, he really did. Think about that. First submarine. And then just a little stretch. And Jonah, the third chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, see, God doesn't give up. Sometimes we give up on God, but he never gives up on us. I'm glad he's never given up on me. I'm glad some of you have never given up on me. I really mean that with all my heart. God came to Jonah a second time. He says, go. Well, I already heard that message. How many times do we have to hear the Great Commission before we're going to get going? I told one person, wanted to know, I was on a call, I think is how it was, and they wanted to know just one verse where the Bible says that baptism saves anybody. And so I recited 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21, where baptism does also now save you, and she wanted another verse. Well, if the Great Commission says to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Why do you need another verse? Right. Well, you can read the book of Mark in the 15th chapter, find the same thing. Luke 24th chapter, find the same thing. See, God wants us to go. Jesus wants us to go. You see, it's our going into places that one another doesn't often get to go. We get to go places that... I get to go places that Clyde doesn't get to go, and he gets to go to places that I don't get to go. And so we all get to go to different places with the same purpose, to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Second time, the word of the Lord came to him and said, go. How many rallies have you been to this summer? How many camp meetings have you been to this summer? How many revivals have you been to this past year? How many times have you heard the Great Commission? How many times have you heard the Great Commission alluded to? How many times do you need to hear the message before you're going to get going? Isn't that what you said, Kevin? Isn't that part of the gospel response, not only to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but to do something about it? First of all, repent of your sins, turn from your wicked ways, have a change of your mind, will, and emotion that will cause a change in your conduct, and then to confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, be baptized into Christ, to be raised to walk in a brand new life, and to go and make disciples of all nations. You already heard that, didn't you? Well, how about hearing it again? Jonah heard it the second time. See, God's still trying to get through to you the second time. So maybe you'll hear this for the first time again. Okay. He said, arise and go to Nineveh. That's the last place in the world he wants to go, to the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, maybe 20-day journey, I don't know. And Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Amplified says around the circumference, and the best information that I can get is what that translation should be. And Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, that's through the center of it. And he cried out, probably a slow pace, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Boy, he didn't have very much homiletical experiences or hermeneutical experiences. I mean, here's a sentence, one preacher, one town, one sentence. Man, that's a miracle in and of itself, isn't it? One sentence preacher. I mean, you take a mouth away from the preacher, what do you got, Skip? Not much, that's it. Amen. 40 days and you're out of here. 40 days, you're going to fry. That's all there is. And he didn't even want to teach him that. And yet he went. And yet he said it. Half-heartedly. That's how we go sometimes. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. First sermon ever delivered to them by any prophet of God that I can find recorded in the Word of God. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, well, you'd have thought there'd been a halt put to it. I wonder how the president of the United States would get along if there was a great revival in America. I wonder if he'd do what this king did. I'm telling you, this is a heathen king. I'm telling you, this is a bad news bearer. This king right here is like reading the last chapter of What's the Use, the very last page. I mean, you can't get any worse news than he's going to give you. And yet he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in the ashes, and issued a proclamation. Would to God we'd have that in America. A proclamation that said in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and of the nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, and do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, I think that same God lives today. And I think that same God would treat America just like he did Nineveh. Then God relented. Weren't those things written for our instruction? God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now we have Jonah running against God in the last chapter. This greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I'll tell you, boy, there's a sad preacher. No wonder he made that fish sick. He's got me sick. We ought to call his name Sick. Sick Jonah. Greatly displeased Jonah. I'll tell you, he ought to hide his head in shame. I'll tell you, we all ought to hide our head in shame when we don't like to see or want to see someone repent and come back to God. Yeah, I've been on revivals, buddy, where they have a double benediction. First of all, I don't know what a benediction is, let alone double benediction. They have a closing prayer before the baptism so that people can get home. I don't know how many revivals I've been on. They baptize somebody and the person will be in the dressing room, come out. Most of them have hair, not like me. And their hair's wringing wet, and they look around, and the congregation's gone. I'll tell you something right now, that's a sorry day in the church. I'll tell you, if you can't get excited over the salvation of a soul, what in the world can excite you, brother, sister? A slop opera? Hello? A sitcom? If you're watching a sitcom, I'm telling you something right now, you need to repent. There isn't much on that TV you ought to be watching. I'll tell you something right now, we're more interested in getting away from God's people and away from God's assembly than we are getting to it sometimes. I'll tell you, whenever somebody comes up out of that baptistry, there ought to be a whole entire congregation lined up, ready to hug and kiss that brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. This preacher's mad. This preacher's mad because some are repented. See, he's a half-hearted preacher. He doesn't have his heart in his work. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while still in my own country? Therefore, in order that to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." I knew you were like that, and I knew these people, I suspected these people would behave like they're behaving in repentance, and that's why I wanted to go as far away from them as I possibly can. I'm telling you right now, sin needs to be labeled by its front name. A gay is a homosexual. An alcoholic's a drunk. Somebody having an affair. That's how they say it in the South. It sounds so wonderful you almost want to have one yourself. Wait, what are you having? I'm just having an affair. I'm just planning an affair. My wife won't let me date. I told her I wouldn't the day we was married. Is anybody at home? I'm being serious up here. But fornicators need to be saved. And adulterers need to be saved. And effeminates need to be saved. And homosexuals need to be saved. The aforementioned, and still never ever get them to heaven. See, we weren't sent by God to hate the world. We were sent by God to love the world like He did and to present the gospel message to them so that they might be saved from their sin and go and spend eternity with God. I'll tell you, America is probably not very much unlike Nineveh. And Nineveh is not very much unlike like America. People are the people. They're people the world over. And in age upon age, are the same kind of people. And his heart's not in his work. And therefore, he said, Lord, please take my life from me. For death is better, in verse number 3, than death is better than life. And the Lord said, do you not have reason to be angry? And then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it and made a shelter, made a booth. King James, I think, says it made a booth for himself and sat under the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. Now, it was usually the practice of God, whenever a city repented, one of God's cities repented, that that God would rebuke them and deal out retribution so that they might have to feel the sting of the repentance, the sting of God for having sinned against Him. And I believe that Jonah's out in this shelter waiting for God to whip up on him, to inflict some sort of punishment upon those people because they had been such gross sinners. And he's just waiting to see how mean God can get with them before he's going to get happy. And he's out in a booth. He's out in a lean-to, and he's madder than a wet hen. And so the Lord appointed. He's appointing fish. Now he's appointing a plant. That's a castor oil tree. That's what the footnote says. He needed that in a fish, and here it is over in Nineveh. A palma Christa, whatever that is. And as a matter of fact, it was appointed by God. It was a large plant. It only had one leaf on each branch. And the leaf was as big as a dinner plate. And it was sort of an umbrella to shade him. Isn't God wonderful? Whatever you fall with God, buddy, I'll tell you, he has a sense of humor. You want to be mad, at least I'll keep you cool. You can be as bad as you want, but you're going to be cool. All right? He grew up a plant over Jonah to shade him, a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. I'll tell you something right now, that's the saddest preacher I ever read about in my life. He gets all excited about botany. Doesn't care. I'm saying something. We get all excited about manicured lawns. It's getting quiet. We get all excited about the... You know, some of us spend so much time... If you spend as much time in the Bible as you do in your lawn, I've watched some of you. You get down with those hand clippers and cut up one blade at a time. Just one blade. Just so you can spend all the time in the world away from God. Shine that car, buddy. I'll tell you right now, boy, you got to shine that car. You got to wax that car and shine that car. You got to shine that car. We can get so involved in things that we miss the point of the Great Commission to save people. See, God didn't come for things. He came for people. He didn't come that we might have things. He came that we might have life and might have life more abundantly. And he's all excited about a plant. There's a dear lady that I know that's backslid. And she is involved in plants. And that's what she went to school to study all that stuff. And she came up and planted, I don't know how many plants in my yard. And I said, I can wreck them in a year. And I was wrong. It took about 9 months and they were all destroyed, every one of them. Man, a green thumb, never forget that, buddy. You put it in my yard, I'll kill it. I went to the hardware store the other day and asked them for grass. They said, what do you want, Kentucky blue? And I said, no, give me matching weeds. I had a Bible. I remember that. Yes. You have fun. That man has more fun than I know of. And the Lord appointed a worm, and he came the next day and he attacked the plant and it withered. Probably at his roots. He's all ecstatic over the plant. Okay, I'll get him mad again, God said. All right, so he gives him a worm. And it kills the plant. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed. God's in a big appointing business here, I'll tell you that. A scorching east wind and the sun came down on Jonah's head. So that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better for me than to live." It's better to die than watch a city repent and come back to God. And now it's this ridiculous, it's better to die than sit in the sun and watch a city that doesn't look like it's going to renege on its repentance. Sad case. Now watch it. It's going to get good. Or as the little boy said, gooder. And God said to Jonah, "Do you have reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, you ought to be laughing. That is laughable. He said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and for which you did not grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons, Lee?" I heard that for the first time again at the Northman. And I want you to know that I was riveted to my chair. And I shall never, ever forget that lesson. Who doesn't know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? Now I'm going to go to preaching. This is one of the happiest weekends of my life. I've got my three daughters, my wife, my three sons-in-law, my two grandbabies that look exactly like Pop-Pop. One has curly hair. If I had hair like that, I'd be world famous. And they're all saved. I'm telling you, that takes work. That just doesn't happen. Our kids never, ever had to go to church. Long before Roger said it, they all got to. I'll tell you, buddy, we got the shoehorn out on Wednesday night, and everybody got in the Ford wagon. Squalling and bawling, they still got in the Ford wagon. And they got to go to church. They just thought they had to. I kept driving and telling them, you get to. Squall and ball all you want, you still get to. It's a sad state of affairs when you can be so enamored with a stinking juniper plant than 120,000 kiddos that don't know their left from their right hand. They're in the age of innocence. And Jesus said, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for such as theirs is the kingdom of God." Jesus stood one of them in their midst as a visual aid and said, "Unless you are converted and become like this child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I'll tell you that God's got a high position for a young child. I believe that Jesus bounced children on his knees right and left. I believe that he hugged them. I believe that he kissed them. I believe that he embraced them at every turn. I believe God did that. I'd like to take you on a journey with me back to the early 70s, perhaps 1972, or the early part of 1973. and it was a hot summer night, like we used to have before the last couple days. And we were having steak. How do I remember that? Because we didn't have steak very often. And we were having steak that night. And my granddad was living with us. And he blessed our home. I would recommend taking granddads in anytime, if you can, rather than farming them out to the convalescent home. I know that sometimes that's a must. I understand that. But my granddad brought a dimension of the patriarchal system into our home that our kids shall never, ever forget. He brought wisdom from days gone by into our home that our children will relish all of the days of their life. I looked around the table. Everybody was there, even Kelly, our Ari Setter, and Shannon was missing, our youngest. I said, "Shannon, come on, get down here. We're ready to eat. Having French fries and T-bone steak." And she didn't come. And she was one of the three that listened better than all the others. And it was a little unusual that she didn't come. I said, "Shannon," I said, "get down here and come on in. They're all ready to eat." And she didn't come. The second call, and I was to my feet. And I ran out into the kitchen, into the living room, and yelled up the stairs. And there wasn't any answer. And I ran up the stairs, and I examined all the bedrooms, and she wasn't there. And I came flying down those stairs. And I said, "Shannon's not here. Where is she?" And no one seemed to know where she was. And I remembered it was the neighborhood was busy that night, and there was a lot of kids outside playing, and they were all screaming and yelling up and down the streets. And I began to ask the kids rather softly at first, "Where's Shannon? Did anybody see Shannon?" No one saw Shannon. I began to raise my voice as I can and did, and I said, "Did anybody see Shannon? Anybody see Shannon? Where's Shannon? Shannon, where's Shannon? Anybody see Shannon?" And nobody seemed to know where Shannon was. And finally someone said, I think it was my wife, that there was a pervert in the area that day, which was very unusual in the early 1970s. And he was in a van, and he was cruising the neighborhood, and somebody saw him, and he was trying to pick some of the children up. And I'm telling you, terror struck my heart in a way that had never ever struck my heart before or since. And I began to run as fast as I could, and I could run pretty fast in those days. And I thought for sure that she was picked up by this pervert. And whenever I couldn't see a van in sight, I began to scour the neighborhood and the backyards and the porches of every home. And I remember jumping down into a creek bed, and the creek bed was up around thigh high, the creek was, that is. And I began to run up through the center of that creek bed, looking down into all the deeper holes of the creek bed, thinking that maybe her limp body might be lying in that creek bed dead. And I'll tell you right now, I began to cry. And I began to scream up and down that creek bed for all it's worth. "Shannon! Shannon! 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 Where are you? Shannon! Shannon! Please come back home! Shannon, where are you?" And I ran up into the cemetery and across a farm. And I remember a young lady by the name of Hergenroeder. That was her last name. It seems to me that I was with her as we reached up a great distance from my house, in around the area of the Dairy Queen, and there was a huge coal mine up there, and there were ashes. There was a big ash pile, and I remember she was up on that ash pile, and she was just as black as coal. I remember her cheeks were streaked with the tears coming down over her cheeks, and I remember seeing her, and I remember saying, "Shannon, Shannon, are you all right? Shannon, please come down. Shannon, please come down and hug your daddy." And I remember hugging her, and we put her in the car, and I brought her home, and Mama hugged her, and Papa hugged her, and her sisters weren't really normally hugging her, but they were hugging her that day, and the neighbors were hugging her. Everybody was, the dog even licked her. I'm telling you, everybody was happy that Shannon was restored safely to the house. And I'm glad that I went to that kind of an effort to bring her back home, because her physical life was so important to me. But it was when she was about 15 years old. Clyde True, do you know that preacher from Kentucky? Was it Camp Christian? Mill Run, Pennsylvania. Kevin, where are you? Mill Run, Pennsylvania. And we're up in a family camp. And Clyde Trude preached his heart out to the folks. And little Shannon got up off her chair. And she went forward. And she told everybody there, which wasn't a great crowd, that she believed that Jesus Christ was the very Son of God. And she said, I'm going to repent and turn from my sins. And we took her down into that mammoth swimming pool. And I remember that night, wading out with Shannon in my arms, and I buried her into Christ for the remission of her sins, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I was crying out in my heart, Shannon, you're lost. Shannon, for years, 15 years of my life. Shannon, are you ever coming home? Shannon, are you coming home? I'm telling you, her spiritual welfare, even tonight, is more important to me than the time that she was physically lost, and I even thought some pervert got her to do her bodily harm. Mothers and dads, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, when in the world are you going to wake up? When in the world are you going to have a special time that you're going to set aside for prayer with your youngsters? When in the world are you going to have a special time that you are going to set aside for a Bible study or a Bible devotion with the youngsters that God has given you? The Bible says, as a gift from God, from heaven, they have been given to you. Roger Chambers told us, and I believe it then and still believe it now, that Mister, you are the one that's going to be held accountable on a day of judgment, moreover than your wife, for the welfare of your children. I don't know about how sick and tired you are, but I'm sick and tired of watching our teenagers walk out of our homes and walk out of our lives and walk away from the Lord, never ever to return. I don't know how you feel, but this building over yonder here that houses a Christian school, I rejoice and thank God for, amen? I'm sick and tired of seeing our kids go into secular humanism as taught in the public school system and even in some of the quote-unquote Christian school systems, and then they walk out of that into a secular humanistic college. And they're taught all about pluralism and postmodernism, and everything's right, and there's no real truth. I'm telling you that the Bible is the truth, and Jesus is the truth and the life, amen. And there is absolute truth, and our kids need to know that. And I think that we're responsible to set the stage for our children. I'm begging every single mother. I'm begging every single father to take a time every single day out of your life. I worked two jobs most of my life. And I remember coming home, and my children, maybe not every single night, but they can remember many nights that I would come home. I was a contractor, a carpenter mostly, an electrician and carpenter. And I would come home, and I would have a Bible verse or a Bible story, and we would pray before they would go to sleep. And I don't think that those are wasted hours. I don't think that's wasted time. I don't think that is a waste of good human energy. As a matter of fact, I think it yields tremendous benefits. I have a letter here from one of my daughters. I framed it. I framed some of the letters that I get from them. It's an amazing thing how they've changed from the time they used to live with me and eat all their meals at my house. They eat three, 4 a day, 5 a day sometimes. And now they bring their husbands home and they eat 5 a day. And you don't think they'll ever leave. You show them the door. They don't want to go through it. And I remember Suzette in particular called back. She married Andy Regan. He's here tonight. They're both here tonight. And I remember the conversation. She said, Dad, she says, you know how much electric costs? I said, yes, Suzette, I've known that for about 40 years. But now you're going to learn. She got her first electric bill. Here's a letter from Suzette. Thank you both for being such wonderful parents, for instilling moral values in my life. They help keep me strong while fighting this crazy world. Every day I'm more amazed at the condition in which our world is in. When I have children, I hope, and they do now, Andy and I can be a strong influence as well. And then she has some personal things that she said in the letter. I'll tell you something right now. You don't get letters like that by accident. You get letters like that on purpose. This isn't any brag. It's just fact. You have to make an investment. You've got to invest yourself. Moms and dads, you're investing yourself in your Cadillacs. Mom and dads, you're investing yourself in your land. You're investing yourself in your houses. You're investing yourself in your occupation. You're investing yourself in all the wrong places. I'm telling you right now, first investment you ought to make is your children. The biggest evangelistic field we have is not the church. That's second. Biggest evangelistic field we have is our kids. I'm telling you, we are responsible. Moms and dads are responsible to get their kids saved and keep them saved. Amen? And I'm asking to do that. As a matter of fact, we're going to have some help for you here tonight. We've got 200 of these made up. And I'm going to ask some of the fellows to come forward as we distribute these. I want every single one of you to have one of these. Every single one of you. And what this is, go ahead. We've got two boxes of these. What this is a compilation of scriptures from the New American Standard Version from the book of Proverbs. And they're in topical arrangement. For example, the fear of God. All the scriptures in Proverbs on the fear of God are already typed out. For example, honesty and guidance. There's all sorts of topics here. And they are all listed here in this book. I put a $5 price tag on these things. But I want these things given to this camp. I'd like for you to put your money in this box, if you will. Doug's going to pick this up. 7,000 up here. I got that, all right? And if you can't afford them, they're on me. I mean that with all my heart. Moms and dads, I'm trying to give you something practical to do with your children. Sit down and open the book of Proverbs. It's just that simple. And you can study one subject at a time. You don't have to do it all in one session. One subject at a time, and you can pour this information into your child's mind. And your child can increase in the wisdom and knowledge of Almighty God. Alexander Campbell insisted that his children memorize the book of Proverbs. Did you know that? And they did. And I think that's a good idea. I think it's a good idea for our children to have scriptures in their head rather than some of the rot that's out there going into their head. Amen? And I would pray God's blessing, His richest of blessing, on every single one of you. I would ask you not to be as Jonah was, not even caring about 120,000 kiddos that don't know their right hand from their left. You have the biggest school on the block in your home. You have the most important school on the block in your home. And you have a responsibility and God-given obligation to teach those children. My heart just aches at some of the meetings I go on and see some of the behavioral systems that have transpired in some of the homes that I have been in. It's absolutely appalling to me, and I believe appalling to God. I'd say that we ought to have the best kids on the block. Amen. We ought to have the best parents on the block, amen? Ought to have the best workers on the block, amen? Ought to have the best soldiers on the block, amen? We ought to have the best Christians on the block, too. Let's do a work for God this year like we've never, ever done before. Resolve yourself to teach your children. May God bless you. Thanks so much.